dimension of the ecumenical movement, which of course is the Vatican Council and the relationship of Catholicism in its ecumenical outreach, and the World Council of Churches mainly in its own desire to find Christian unity. As we said, the new dimension has been created in various ways in modern, very modern times. One, by the fusion in New Delhi between the IMC, the International Missionary Council, with the World Council of Churches, which has added to the faith and order, life and work business of the World Council the whole business of evangelism. The second, three big things happened in the last 10 years. The one was the juncture of the World Missionary Council with the World Council of Churches, making for the first time the world ecumenical movement missionary-minded, formally, professionally. I should add that was made possible, at least the mechanics of that fusion was made possible, by a grant of $1.5 million by Governor Rockefeller to the ecumenical movement. The second big change came at New Delhi when the Russian Orthodox Church entered the World Council of Churches, over the protests of many people in the World Council. This brought two big things into the ecumenical movement. One was the largest single body in the World Council, with correspondingly the largest voting power, which began to be exercised forthwith, and that was the Russian Orthodox Church, with 50 million members. There is no single denomination outside of the Catholic Church which does not consider itself a denomination, with 50 million members. And, of course, with that was its close tie-in with world communism. And that was the worry, and still is the concern, of the World Council. Will not the Russian Orthodox Church use the World Council as a lever to at least make communism more palatable to the Christian world? The third new dimension was the Second Vatican Council, and this has unquestionably put theological fiber or substance into the ecumenical movement, which it never had before. Not because Catholicism brought it in, but because the world ecumenical leaders outside of Catholicism realized you cannot play ball with the Catholics unless you talk in terms of doctrine. And as a consequence, those two papers that I gave you, reprints from the Ecumenical Review, one of Goodall, I think, and the other of Smith, you know, of the evangelical concern about the ecumenical movement, are now taking on shape, with Catholicism being taken seriously. Where the evangelicals had always said pretty much what the Catholics are saying, but until the Catholic Church, through its Second Vatican Council, began to show its ecumenical concern, the World Council of Churches was not so concerned. And as we saw, you could sense the difference. It was like coming out of the hot 96-degree Kalamazoo air and walking, for example, into the freezer of one of our supermarkets in Kalamazoo, see? And dropping the temperature about 120 degrees, or vice versa. The New Delhi document, just read it as we have been reading, see? Compare it with Amsterdam or Evanston. You're in a different climate, right? Big, broad, beautiful generalities, see, until New Delhi. New Delhi knew it was dealing with a dogmatic society. We've got to talk theology, otherwise they won't take us seriously. And New Delhi talked theology. It's all theology. This is the new dimension and a highly consequential one. The ecumenical movement since 1961 is a changed personality. John?
You mentioned the Russian Orthodox Church having the largest voting power. Do you know anything about the mechanics of voting power in the world?
Yes, I would. As, in my judgment, the most learned, incisive, and valid non-Catholic evaluation of the Second Vatican Council. I will give a few brief reasons why I consider it so important, and then we will analyze it. But before we do that, just a word, lest I forget. The Cardinal of Chicago, Cardinal Meyer, has put out what was a Lenten pastoral, which, as you know, bishops do periodically put out, especially cardinals, sometimes of a few pages, in this case, of 62 pages, called Ecumenism, the Spirit of Christian Unity. The immediate recipients of this were priests in the Archdiocese of Chicago, and I believe in the Lansing Diocese, isn't that true? The priests have received a copy, a gratis copy. I think it is made available to others than priests. Nevertheless, those of you who may be interested can let me know, and copies I know are procurable. I think they sell for 50 cents. I don't know whether they are saleable directly to the laity or not. If they are not, I'd be happy to procure them for you. This is, by all odds, the best single piece, and it is American as Chicago. And that's pretty American, see? The ecumenical movement seen through Catholic eyes, see? Recognizing a new era. Just to read the sections, the true meaning of ecumenism, ecumenism and the Church of Christ, ecumenism and faith, and hope, and charity, and the practice of ecumenism. See? No sticky question is avoided. It is a balanced piece of work. As I'm sure you know, there are ecumenists, and pardon the word, ecumeniacs. It's a strong word. On both sides, on all sides. I've got my feet more than wet, up to the knees and beyond, in this work. I know. At least you say there are people who are extremists in this thing. And this is a balanced document. No miracles are going to take place, but we are living in a new era, a new assessment of all positions, including the Catholic. This is a very valuable thing, and I would say a very good course, whether on the secondary or college level, would be, say, a course in ecumenical theology. And I think with a course like this, you should have at least some grounding, and more, of course, is available in books that are on the market. All right, if you wish, say before the class is over, would you then say, if you're interested in procuring a copy, I'd be happy to order copies for you. I know I can get them. Now we take up the analysis of the Second Vatican Council in 41 sections. I've divided this analysis into 41 pieces. So you see there's a lot to be said. This, in fact, is a course by itself. We could just start over again. First, a word about Barth. It has been somewhat irreverently said that a modern Christian theologian must answer the question, what think ye of Barth? It's irreverent because Barth is not that important, but he is awfully important. Barth spans not just a lifetime, but an era in Christian theology. He spans in his earliest days, or even early, not just earliest days, but early days, the heyday of extreme liberalism in Protestant thought. The heyday of the form critics, for whom the only Christ was the Christ of faith. And before you can get to the historical Jesus, you go through all kinds of debris which the evangelists have piled on the Christian message, and by the time you find that historical Jesus, you have nothing left, frankly, but a phantom. That's the liberalism of the 20s and 30s, pretty much before the Second World War, between the two wars. And he was one of them. And he believed it. He is, in his own way, another Augustine, who was an extremist, way out in left field theologically, who was converted in a good Christian sense, and who has spent the rest of his life in combating both the spirit of extremism in liberal thought, and in rediscovering in Protestant theology its groundwork, its premise, its foundations. Barth historically belongs to the Reformed tradition, which would then be in the Calvinist line. And there's still enough of Calvinism in Barth to call him a kind of neo-Calvinist. However, he has gone way beyond Calvin, has incorporated the modern insights of the best in biblical thought. He shows a sympathy for Catholicism and has shown such from the very beginning. At the same time, a certain intransigence, as far as Catholicism goes, where the strongest critic of modern Catholicism has been Barth. Yet at the same time, he has found himself so sympathetic with Catholic thought that one of my Jesuit brethren at the Sorbonne did his doctorate thesis on Barth. Under Barth, had Barth as his director for the thesis, and got his doctorate from a Reformed theological school in studying Barth and in showing how Barth can be reconciled, of all things, with the Council of Trent. And Barth concluded, it's been published, concluded, he said, if what this man says is true, then we can go back to pre-Tridentine Christianity and find ourselves one again. Anyhow, Barth is a man to be contented with. What has been his influence on the ecumenical movement? Barth has in many ways been the guiding genius of the ecumenical movement. He has not himself directly written a great deal of ecumenical theology. He has sat in regularly on the summit meetings of the Faith and Order Conference. He gave the keynote address at Amsterdam. But his influence has been, though oblique, highly consequential, in that it is his theology that in a way has shaped the thought of those in the ecumenical movement that we saw in our last class, who, while believing that disunity in the Christian world is sinful, do not subscribe to that hardcore Calvinism which says that you can't do anything about it. That just as man remains a sinner since the fall, so Christianity must remain disunited since the fall. He does not subscribe to that. Barth is a theological optimist. And it is his theology that shows itself time and again in the writing of theologians in the ecumenical movement. They quote him, they cite him, they use him, they appeal to him. It is providential, I think, that a man like Karl Barth should have arisen at the time when the ecumenical movement came into existence. That there should have been such a, you might say, coincidence of factors of a man like John the 23rd, of a theologian like Barth, of a crisis, a tragedy through which the human race has passed, like the Second World War, to realize a tragedy of disunity. All these things are not coincidences. They are the workings out of providence. And Barth, I think, is part of it. Now the document itself. What I've done is, I asked the secretary to leave wide margin, I hope they're wide enough, for you to make comments on it if you wish. I have just one, fortunately, one extra copy. If anybody else not have a copy? Oh, I'm sorry, there may be another one here. Anybody with an extra copy that I can
Sorry,
reimburse?
I'm talking open home though. I'll give you something else.
I'll reimburse you, sister. First, you notice the occasion for writing the commentary was the request by the Secretary General of the World Council of Churches, Visser II. And consequently, it is, as far as an official document can be, an expression of the World Council itself. It was published under the aegis of the World Council of the Faith and Order Commission. First, Barth goes at some length into examining the popular appraisal of the Second Vatican Council by those who were not Catholic. He shows a certain amount of sympathy with that appraisal, but then points out its inadequacy, and then goes on to explain his own position. The first significant thing in, I suppose, the second paragraph, on page one, are these numbered?
Yep.
Is to point out that the ecumenical movement is no longer what it used to be. After 100 years of pretty much Protestant ecumenism, there are now two foci, or two dimensions. There is both a Catholic and a non-Catholic ecumenical movement. Both, in other words, are now in search of unity. Different kinds, of course, from different premises. Nevertheless, two movements. That, by the way, is strange reading. Even 10 years ago, it was not easy to find, that may be a little too short, 15 years ago, it was not easy to find very much said, certainly on the Protestant side, about the Catholic Church's interest in this business. And while there were already some sporadic efforts on the part of Catholics to, as it were, evaluate this, they were pretty much still operating on the premise that the ecumenical movement was mainly, if not exclusively, non-Catholic. Let's watch it, let's pray for it, but frankly, we're not part of it. That's changed. The second item, under the second paragraph again, is a somewhat critical estimate of the idea that, all right, there is an ecumenical movement which somehow involves the Catholic Church, and its illustration, if not its instrument, is the Second Vatican Council. But frankly, about the only purpose, remember, I'm going to try to speak from the Protestant viewpoint as it would take on Barth. Yes, there is value in the Second Vatican Council. That value is considerable. But its value basically is one of fostering the dialogue, improved, if you will, public relations. We can now begin to talk to and not only at each other. We're willing to call ourselves Christians and not by other names. And that, of course, would have been symbolized by Pope John's invitation to observers at the Vatican Council, and as Barth quotes in his Latin, he knows his Latin well, as I found from his quotes of Trent, which he never translates. That's one way you can tell, usually, if the man doesn't translate. Of course, it depends on how he uses the Latin. But he will use paragraphs of Latin in Barth. By the way, this is well to know. Barth's German word, especially his dogmatics, are most ponderous, very difficult reading. I have counted the longest paragraph in Barth. The longest paragraph I have so far found in Barth was 1,600 words long. It's a monograph, isn't it? It goes on for several pages. I suppose the only breaks he took was for meals between paragraphs. But he speaks of the observers of the Second Vatican being regularly spoken of officially at the council sessions as directissimi observatores. Of course, the observatores are observers, but the directissimi are most beloved, the kind of a word you don't usually use in the vernacular. In other words, the amity was genuine, to a point, I'm told, where some bishops complained the Protestants were getting their hands on the documents before we got them. They were seeing what's going on before we know what's happening. Nevertheless, this, he said, speaking from his own vantage point, might superficially be considered the first and the most obvious benefit of the Vatican Council. Some, unfortunately, would pretty much rest the value of the Second Vatican there. It has improved public relations. But, he says, this is not adequate. And the reason is because there is a recognition of the concept of a Catholic Church with a small c on both sides, which prior to Vatican II was not so evident, and that is an understatement. In other words, this external sign of friendship, if you know, he says, Catholic theology, is more than pragmatism. It is dogmatism. There is some kind of a dogmatic underpinning which neither side has yet really discovered, but which at least the Second Vatican senses. There is a dogmatic reason why those who are not Catholic can be called fellow Christians. In other words, there is some kind of kinship which they have, some kind of ontological union with Christ under the influence of grace, which makes these external signs of friendship not just good business, you might say, but the expression of a newfound insight into the Christian faith. On page 2, in the first two paragraphs, he analyzes, for the benefit of his fellow Protestants especially, the real purpose of the Second Vatican Council. He is here suggesting what I think needs reflection, that the main purpose of the Second Vatican Council has not been and is not, he does not believe, will be, to foster union, qua union. I said, we would like to think so. We would like to think that the Second Vatican Council was mainly convened for our benefit. We wouldn't be good Protestants unless we felt that the Catholic Church is taking us, the World Council, so seriously as to feel, well, now, we've got to summon a great, big, all the machinery of monolithic Catholicism, see, to meet this whole big movement of the ecumenical movements. Well, he said, undoubtedly that was there. No movement like the ecumenical movement has gone unseen. But honestly, the main immediate purpose of the Vatican Council was for the Catholic Church to renew itself. In other words, he says, take Pope John literally. Take him seriously. That's what he said. The immediate purpose, Pope John repeatedly mentioned in his documents, was to renew the Church. In other words, it is self-renewal on the part of the Catholic Church, which if a Protestant looks at the Vatican Council accurately, he can most profit from. If he doesn't do that, he may be disappointed. He's looking for something which may not come. But if he looks for the right thing, he will find remarkable things that have a lesson for the Protestant churches. Now let me add before we go on, Barth never for a moment thinks, see, that Protestantism is not here to stay. That's a premise with Barth. Oh, and what a premise. Barth believes that Protestantism is a valid, authentic form of Christianity. He allows himself to imply something which we will see as we develop this, is a brand new insight for the Protestant Church, that there may be parallel interpretations of the Christian message from which both sides can learn. Anyhow, he insists in the first two paragraphs on page 2 on the Vatican's main concern being with self-renewal. This intention, he says, was the basis for founding this astonishing relationship with the other churches. It was because somehow, mysteriously, the Catholic Church believes it can be more true to itself by coming into contact with us. That if we take seriously and sincerely, we can best renew ourselves by studying a parallel Christian message, namely Catholicism. Let me repeat this, because this in a way is the heart of his message. He assumes, well, he doesn't have to assume, he declares, what is true the primary purpose of Second Vatican was a self-renewal of Catholicism. In the process of its self-renewal, Pope John and the council with him, the bishops of the Catholic world, failed. It would be an inadequate self-renewal. It would be hamstrung, unrealistic, untrue to its own genius, unless it took into account the workings of God's Spirit outside of the Catholic Church, on that important premise that God works outside of the Catholic Church. See? And then he says, let us learn at least as much. If we believe that God is working in us, we too need a renewal, as he would insist. Let us look at what we must admit is the working of God's grace outside of Protestantism. Now this is taking, I think, the ecumenical movement at its deepest, because it is looking at it from the viewpoint of God. John?
Then the word ecumenical in Vatican Second Ecumenical Conference is not used as we Protestants use.
No, indeed not. The word ecumenical, as I think we mentioned somewhere at the in this part of the Second Vatican, as used by the Council, Vatican Council that is universality established. And it is, you might say, satisfied there is an ecumenical council, there is sufficient universality in most, not necessarily numerically all, of the existing bishops of the Catholic Church participate. Whereas ecumenical in the World Council of Churches or outside of Roman Catholicism, see, would be a process, would be a desire, a hope for establishing universality, of course not just universality broadly speaking, but a united universality which is not yet existing. The one begins with a given, the other looks to an achievement. So they are different.
Bart is right.
Please?
Bart is right when he said then that the Second Vatican was really an inner church thing.
Yes. And it looks at itself in that sense. Nevertheless, it is taking cognizance of, and this is, of course, this is the working of God's Spirit, so Barth believes, in the Second Vatican. See? Though recognizing itself or believing itself to be an entity with distinct operations of God's grace upon it, still believing it can learn from and be in contact with the operations of grace outside of itself. Point number 5. The purpose, as he said in the third paragraph on page 2, is self-knowledge first. Now this business of, see, when you speak of reformation or renewal as relative to the Vatican Council or any other, but here at least the Vatican Council, it might be a little ambivalent. What does it mean? That can mean a lot of things. Well, the renewal, and Barth here is stating something which is basic. Without it, in fact, everything else is a deck of cards which can flop by just removing the base. The renewal begins, or is sought as beginning in the Vatican Council, by new insight, new knowledge, of getting to know its own essence. That Catholicism is looking at its own essence in a way in which it had not before. What is it? And getting to know its relationship to other Christian bodies. And that its self-renewal will then be based on these two new realizations. Never, Barth recognizes that something new will be added, but the new insights will be discovered within Catholicism that had been there from the beginning, but had been obscured, especially by the polemics of 4 centuries. Given that premise, anything can happen. Because the Holy Spirit is infinitely wise and perspicacious, allowing therefore for an understanding of the meaning of Catholicism and of its relationship to other bodies. And given that realization, then all kinds of practicality follow. Number 6. These are the 4th and last paragraphs on page 2. In terms of this second part of the new insight of new learning, Again, he warned his fellow Protestants not to be, you might say, misled by the understandable vanity of believing that Rome has a lot to learn from us, and that all we've got to do is write more or talk more or be around more, and they will get the light. And that Catholicism has been missing something by not knowing enough about Protestantism. He says it's not quite that simple. Catholicism is indeed looking at the churches outside of itself, but, frankly, its purpose is to advance its own self-knowledge. That's good Catholic theology. Now he admits, as we will see, that through this new appraisal of its own essence, of its own nature, new relationships will arise. But notice, there is a difference between looking to others, say outside of itself, outside the ambit of Roman Catholicism, for discovering something which it never knew before. Things that are so new, they are novel. So novel indeed that they have never been believed to have been part of Catholicism. See, Barth knows his Catholic Church. And if he is intransigent, he also knows that Catholicism is intransigent. He is resting his case on no human wisdom, no human insight, see? That's why he's so good. He's looking to the Holy Spirit of teaching the whole Christian world something which it always had, but hasn't till now so clearly seen. Notice it is not as though Protestantism had discovered new things which were absent from the essence of Catholicism in the first place. Let me repeat this. This is worth $1,000. It is not as though Catholicism is going to study Protestantism to discover things that were not part of its essence in the first place. He then, Barth, would allow, and I think Catholicism will now allow, at least he is hoping it will allow, see, for there having been developments of premises in Protestantism, say, which had always been premises of Catholicism too, but had never developed, had never become explicitated. But notice, it is not as though Protestantism had the premises and Catholicism did not. It is that one tradition developed them, the other did not. This is crucial. We're dealing with ultimates here. And Barth is, as you can see, even in these few minutes I can talk to you about Barth, see, he is no piker, he's no amateur. Page 3. The middle paragraphs, 2 and 3, go into it. This, by the way, was a logic behind Barth. He always thinks he's a typical Teutonic theologian. I mean, when he's illogical, he's either asleep or he's not talking Barth. Things hang together in Barth. He is now looking at, you might say, how this thing can be expected to come about. Remember, he is always talking about the ecumenical view of the World Council, of the Second Vatican Council, or better, the Protestant, because after all he's speaking for himself, of the Protestant insight at its deepest into the meaning of the Vatican Council, not just the sessions. See, it's not just the sessions of the Second Vatican that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the workings of the Holy Spirit in the Roman Catholic Church. So the real issue, he says, is not the Second Vatican. That is only symptomatic, if we can so use the word, illustrative of the workings of God's Spirit in the Roman Catholic Church. And he sees that as having been worked out at least over the last 50 years. he is speaking of landslide, certain landslide that is taking place in the Roman Church, a spiritual movement with whose possibility no one had reckoned 50 years ago. And he's right. What he is therefore saying is, don't look at just the minutiae of the Second Vatican. Some you will like, some you won't. He's speaking to his Protestant confreres. Remember, you're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. See beyond or beneath the Vatican Council into the workings of the Spirit, which has a consequence, has its real meaning, not in terms of what has been said, not even in terms of what the Vatican Council is deciding, but in terms of the future. If, in other words, the Spirit has entered Roman Catholicism in a way in which we Protestants, at least, have not seen it enter before, what may it not yet achieve? Because it is God acting. And he would be Calvinist enough to, without eschewing, at least so demean or diminish the operations of all the bishops and the Pope, who for him pretty much are minor instruments in the hands of a sovereign God who is doing things that have never been done before, and what he is looking for there is the working of God's providence in this entity called Catholicism, which holds a future from which, in the last section, which I hope we can finish, the Protestant world can learn and can have its own revelation. Is it time? Well, we'll examine some of the evidences of this working of the Spirit in the Catholic Church. And the first evidence he finds is the acceptance of the Scriptures in the Catholic Church in a way that either hadn't been done before or at least had not been realized as being done before. He mentions, reminds Protestants of Catholics using the Missal and the Breviary, the office as it is called, in which most of the prayers, most of the inspiration is drawn from the Bible. But not only has there been that, but there have been insights and developments which clearly show, and especially, however, the honor which the Bible is having in the Catholic Church. Again, at the bottom of page 3, number 9, he urges that there be not as much attention paid to the decrees and anathemas of Trent, which after all arose from the Counter-Reformation, as on modern Catholicism. In other words, he is charging some of his confreres with a preoccupation with the Counter-Reformation, with its necessarily, critical, controversial, and polemic, even theology. Given, in other words, the Council of Trent, which sensed that its whole position, the whole sacramental system, the priesthood, the life of grace, were being challenged. You would expect then that it would express itself in forthright terms in condemning what it believed to be a challenge to his own traditions. Well, all right. That challenge came, and in a certain sense it went. And the answer came, and Barth says it went. Didn't quite go. Nevertheless, he feels that by a preoccupation with Trent's reaction to the reformers, modern Protestants can lose perspective. And on page 4, the top paragraph, you'll notice the logic. He's going step after step. The operations of the Holy Spirit, therefore, may be expected to be active in the Catholic Church through these Scriptures, which he, of course, as a Protestant, believes to be the ultimate and only source of God's revelation. he points out with a certain amount of satisfaction that while there has been some Mariology, you've got discouraging development of the dogmas about Mary, that's a nice alliteration, which of course he is displeased with. And he could well cite, as he does in many places, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption particularly. Nevertheless, in spite of that, or along with that, given the premise, and this is typically Barthian, that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. He is not quite, you might say, the kind of categorical Calvinist who believes that it's just the Spirit inside of each individual soul, that somehow you've got the Scriptures, all right. If you've got something else, all right. If you've got nothing, it's all right too, because you've got the Spirit. For Barth, the Scriptures represent the perennial voice of God speaking to the whole human soul. Now this is Barthian theology. For Calvin, there was much more subjectivism than there is in Barth. There is an out-there-ness for God's revelation with Barth. It's the Scriptures which teach. In fact, he would reduce ultimately all the teachings that anyone will ever learn about God, even his very existence, only from the Bible. So, you see then how his own theology will see in the biblical renaissance in Catholicism the great hope that now the Holy Spirit has a chance, as it were, to operate in the Catholic Church as it didn't have perforce for over three centuries. In the next item, number 11 in my sequence, he said, just look at the preaching of Roman Catholicism. And he makes an invidious comparison, which he's allowed to make, more serious than our previous ideas would allow. And in this manner, there are often considerable surprises to be experienced. For instance, on the radio, in comparison with many Protestant presentations. In other words, there is a use of the Scriptures and a development of insights which surprise the sympathetic and sincere Protestant. So much for the Bible. Now this must be seen within the whole complex of Barthian theology, for whom the Bible is a quasi-sacrament through which God here and now instructs the Holy Spirit, instructs the soul. The Holy Spirit continues to inspire. For Barth, there really is no closed revelation. The only thing closed about the revelation was the Bible, but not its workings. This is Barth, see? The Bible was finished, but not the working, not the effects. New, incredible things may still come to a soul that sincerely reads the Bible, studies it, and prays with it. Number 12. Again, workings of the Holy Spirit. He sees the workings of God's grace in the Catholic Church through a concern over the participation, and the word participation is a big word, and the bigger they are, the more Latin, the less meaning they often have. The involvement, perhaps, would be a better word, and the German, I think, would give you that. The involvement of the laity in the Church in a way in which they had not participated before. And he emphasizes the fact that now there is, not only, for example, they're symbolized in various, for example, church furnishings and, say, mass facing the people and congregational singing or dialogue and things which Barth is very familiar with. But what has always bothered Protestant theologians and certainly has bothered Barth, who, by the way, has said some of the most beautiful things about the Catholic priesthood ever written by a Protestant. Incredible things. But, and yet he's an authentic Protestant who does not believe in the priesthood in the Catholic sense. But what he is saying is that among the insights which the Holy Spirit has enlightened the Catholic Church to see is that the one who worships, or the ones who worship, are the Church and not just the clergy. And he refers to it here, of course, really Behind this document stand about 30 volumes of Barth. See, this was published in 1963. The idea of worship, which of course in Protestant tradition is always the people. The people worship is the church which worships. Now, of course, in Catholicism there is, and you might say, a radical sense in which one who is ordained can alone transmute the elements and say Mass. Nevertheless, even when he says Mass, and this he could cite, as he does elsewhere, by the way, Pius XI's Mediator Dei. See, Barth regularly comments on these developments in Roman Catholicism, who points out that the lay participation, of which Catholics have heard so much in recent years and will be hearing more, is not as though this is some kind of externalization, or better, it is some kind of an external thing which is, so to speak, tacked on to the divine service. Nor is it even what I think a lot of liturgists, at least enough of them that I've read, seem to imply, that you have a certain sense of solidarity. You can almost reduce it to a kind of psychology, that people feel better because they join together. You hear your voice and you hear somebody else's voice. No. Pius XI had already raised laid the principles, which the Constitution on the Liturgy of December of last year just took over and modeled, took his theology as saying that it's the church which sacrifices, that the Christ, even this is in terms of the Mass, which is the central act of Catholic worship, that the Christ who sacrifices is no longer just, he is that. He is no longer just a physical Christ. He is now a physical Christ with his two natures, who has mysteriously joined himself with his church, so that it is the church which is offering itself, or better, Christ who is offering himself with the church, literally, and not just by some kind of psychological gymnastics. So that even if the lay people don't participate in the common sense of participation, see, it's going on. There is an objective ontological participation, see, in that the laity are part of Christ. Now this, of course, is behind Barth. And he sees that. Number 13. He points out something which all major Protestant theologians who study the subject mention. One that I would commend, I've mentioned him to you before, Paul Tillich, in his Protestant Bureau. A man came to my office yesterday, he says, do you have a copy of the Protestant Ethics that I can borrow? I said, whom is it by? He says, Paul Tillich. Well, I've been keeping up on Tillich, but I just didn't know of a new book that he had out, so I went to see Tom Lawson, head of our department. He says, Tom, a young man asked me for the Protestant Ethics of Paul Tillich. Is that a new book? And Lawson did his doctorate thesis on Tillich. He knows him inside out. He said, Protestant Ethics, no, nothing. Oh, the man in. So I sent him in. He says, what book do you want? Is it Protestant Ethics or Protestant Era? Oh, yes, Protestant Era. Oh. Protestant Era. Well, the Protestant Era has a very fine chapter on the altar and the Word of God, which is worth reading. And it is a concern for such preoccupation in Protestantism with the Word of God, the spoken, preached Word of God, see, as to have demeaned, overlooked the development of the altar and sacrifice. You see? Which I try to bring out in the article that I think I passed around to the class. You see? Barth comes to the same thing. But now he is not talking about, you might say, what he thinks might be done in Protestantism, which he's fairly satisfied with, but with Catholicism, which he sees now as having had the altar, which he praises. This is Catholicism, but now stressing the Word of God. See, the sacrament of the Word, just keep that in mind. That polarity, see, you can talk that language, you know your Protestant theology. the sacrament of the word. And he believes that Catholicism is discovering the function of the word as distinct from and in addition to the sacrament, which it always had, he might say, had too much of. And he has elsewhere said, Protestantism has had too little of. But at least there is now more of that which Protestantism has certainly emphasized, the word, to the extent, as we've seen in the Protestant churches we've attended, see, not only one, but two pulpits. See, two pulpits used for different functions to illustrate, or you might say symbolize, the preoccupations with God's word. The second last paragraph on page 4, again, the realist. Barthe is nothing if not a realist. There's nothing. He's always got his German feet, Bonaparte Swiss, feet flat on the ground. And he wants to avoid any kind of, poetry about this thing. He says, don't look for any real change in Catholicism. Yet, do look for growth, development, in things which he calls modestly evangelical. What he means is Protestant. In other words, and this comes to what we've said before, or what he had said before, given the spirit that is working in the church, don't look for that kind of a change which will revolutionize the nature of Catholicism. But do look for development, growth. Notice he admits growth. He admits that Catholicism will incorporate nothing into itself, subscribe to nothing, unless it believes that it already has it and had it. See? Few Catholic theologians, I think, could write as perspicaciously Roman Catholicism as Barth. He knows it. On page 5 is the one pessimistic note in Barth. On top, and for everyone to read, he, of course, is concerned with, and why shouldn't he be, the definition of papal infallibility of the last Vatican Council, which he does not look for any change in its basic meaning. And he speaks, this is a nice term, around about this throne, which of course is the papal throne, are those invisible principalities and powers. He doesn't say whether they're good or bad. He forbears. Which are called the curia, holding forth inscrutably through their varied interplay of forces. That's beautiful. Anyhow, he recognizes, and he's right, this is the crux. Now watch it. He recognizes this is unchangeable. If Catholicism went back on papal infallibility, it would cease to be Catholicism. But he sees, this is number 16 in my sequence, the interpretations of this concept of infallibility, which he says are not all as intransigent and as uncompromising as Protestants think. Now he uses, with a certain amount of witticism, there is a remarkable proficiency in interpreting these decrees of the Pope, say, in meliorem, means for the better, or even for the best part, optimum partem. Now, of course, melior or optima for Barth is always in the direction of evangelical thought. See? In other words, he says it is remarkable how many Catholic theologians are interpreting papal decrees, albeit infallible, along lines that are very satisfying to the evangelical mind. Now he is correspondingly shrewd enough to know that no theologian speaks for the church. In fact, no bevy of theologians do. As I can know, I can say, faculty meetings that you have in the theologies, are not infallible conclaves. And therefore, very correctly, he says, let us wait and see whether these attempts will succeed. Now he, of course, is hopeful that these interpretations of decrees or definitions of the Church, say regarding justification, faith, papal infallibility itself, okay, whether some of those interpretations which are more satisfying to the Protestant mind will take root, or are these seeds scattered on stony ground or among thistles and thorns? Will it take root? If it does, and I would say he is right, that after all there are a lot of ideas bandied around in Catholic circles, some very bizarre. And you've got to be in the work and be swimming in it to realize what opinions are broadcast. And the only thing that sometimes is sad is to see people who, whether Catholics or Protestants, taking it because they saw it in some magazine, and above all, when it's quoted out of context in Time, or you name the magazine, see, as the latest Catholic position. Well, it's just one man's opinion, and it often is just an opinion for which he has already probably been rightly criticized, and maybe has himself changed his position before the things that appears in print. So, nevertheless, he recognizes the liberty of interpretation which is given to Catholic theology. He therefore distinguishes, which must be distinguished, hardcore dogma from theology. And while dogma is infallible, theology doesn't pretend to be. That interpretation, I can almost say certainly during the sessions of the Council, has about covered the spectrum. You've got just about every possible opinion that is conceivable within Catholic circles on a variety of questions, not a few expressed even in the sacred halls of the Sistine Chapel during the Vatican sessions, see? Which are by no stretch of traditional imagination, see? Historic Catholicism, including some highly placed prelates, see? Who have an idea, have some insight, then weave it out, spread it out in terms that with speech, it'll never take hold. Now what he senses, and this is good, what he senses is, to the extent to which interpretations which are favorable to Protestantism, what I mean is, in the direction in which Protestantism senses that it went, and Catholicism has not developed itself, if they are authentic and valid in Roman Catholicism, they will stay. And he's right. This is, in fact, a nice description of Catholicism. Things that stick. Now, of course, part of the mortar, you might say, which will build these into a theological edifice or dogmatic edifice, will be the teachings of the Church that depend in large measure on the developments and the insights of theologians. May take centuries, but the Church feels it's got the time. Now, Bob is giving himself and the Christian Church plenty of time. You got a question, John?
Yes, in the little reading I've done, I ran across the name Kuhn. Is this the type of person that he probably...
Yes. By the way, you should read my review of Kuhn's book. I think it's published, isn't it? Kuhn's book. Yes, I'm pretty sure. Yes, it was published in Saturday Review about 3 or 4 months ago. Book, I think, the title of it is always the title of it. No, that's another, there's another one. I forget the title of it.
Saturday,
I forget the title.
Mm-hmm. I'll look it up.
Yes. Kuhn's book, which I think was good, but the last two paragraphs, just a little, well, I could call it theological spanking. I mean, he's good, he's solid, he's sound, but he wants to know how far he can go. He looks at the edge and he knows he's here. So you point out the precipices that he's approaching. Hans Kuhn, he is a German theologian, a fairly young man. He would have to have youthful ardor to say some of those things he does, who has been very well received, both in Catholic and Protestant circles.
Is he a professor?
Yes, at Tübingen, yes. Please.
Thank you.
Hans Kung, K-U-N-G. Yes, sister.
Father, there's a reference to his book and justification. Ask him again, whole book and justification.
Yes, yes, yes. In fact, on Barth, so you would expect Barth to quote, I mean, it's a familiar practice among others, they quote each other. Number 18, the last paragraph on page 5. And this is something you would never expect from Barth, or at least you wouldn't expect that he would have made so much of Pope John's having placed St. Joseph into the canon. Notice how much he knows about what's happening, see? Now, he admits and he apologizes for drawing this conclusion, but he says, I think there's something to it. He thinks it is symbolic, that at long last, he has not been the glorious Queen of Heaven who is constantly being, not just praised, but held up as a model and invoked, and new prerogatives of hers are being discovered. But finally, they're finding the silent Joseph, which he thinks is perfect. To him, that's a symbol of the Church, the silent witness to the working of God's providence. And by silent, he means silent. See, in Barthian theology, the Church should not, as Roman Catholicism has, perforce, see, come out with all kinds of quite non-silent decrees. He does not like theological vociferousness. See? He thinks the Church basically should be a humble witness and not pretend to claim that it's in possession of the very judgments of God. And in fact, telling people, either believe me or you're lost. How could anybody have such a hold on God's prerogatives? Anyhow, the word servant he likes, witness, Joseph the silent man. This to him is symbolic of the new dimension of the Church, which, if you will, is becoming, what shall we call it? Josephine, in stressing the passive, silent, humble, receptive aspect of the Church's nature. At long last, Catholicism is willing to listen and not just talk. I'm quoting Barth. Number 19. On the top of page 6, Barth recognizes that there has been a corresponding development, or at least there's a movement, both within Catholicism and, say, within Protestantism. And their movements, their dynamisms, there is motion. And where there's motion, by Aristotelian logic, there's change. As you know, that is the definition of motion.